But so we're coming to the fourth commandment now. And the fourth commandment, I want to preface this lesson by saying that I think the fourth commandment is one of the most neglected commandments in all of the North American church. And it's really unfortunate because the fourth commandment actually, I also think, is one of the primary ways that as parents we have the opportunity to model for our children our commitments to the Lord. And so so the Christian church is neglecting it, and yet at the same time the Christian church is missing then its opportunity to model to their kids how much they seek to serve after the Lord and how important the Lord is in their lives. So, Christians usually won't say, you can have another God, right? And they usually won't say, you can make an idol. They're not going to be okay with taking the Lord's name in vain, typically. They're not going to promote dishonoring parents. They're not going to promote murder or adultery or theft or bearing false witness or coveting. But for some reason, in our culture, the fourth commandment, breaking the fourth commandment is okay. Breaking the fourth commandment is okay in the Christian church. So it's like the church, in some sense, has decided there's actually 9 commandments for the New Testament Christian, not 10 commandments. And so this lesson, what we want to do in this lesson, we want to do two things. First, we want to review, make sure we understand the fourth commandment in terms of its how it's historically been understood. And then secondly, I want us to see as parents how obedience to the fourth commandment can help us set an example to our children and teach our children what it means to live under Almighty God. So, the underlying assumption, worship of God is not a peripheral issue. And that's really what the fourth commandment teaches us. The fourth commandment teaches us that worship of God isn't one of your choices. It's not like I can have breakfast, this is what I want for breakfast, and I can go to this sports event or this theater event, and I can do this with my free time. I go for a walk here and I go for a walk there, and then if I have time, then I put God in the mix too in worship. Worship is not peripheral to the Christian. For the Christian, worship is central. So whatever other choices we're making in the Christian life, we should be making them based around what we're doing in the worship of the Lord. And the worship of the Lord, for our children's watching eyes, the centrality of the worship of the Lord is expressed primarily, I think, if we're honest, in what they see as doing corporately with the people of God. So, yes, we're reading the Bible in our own time. We're doing family worship in our own time. Those things will also manifest the importance of God in our children's eyes. But the neglect of the corporate worship of God's people, that will do so much to undermine what we're trying to teach them about how important God is to us. And so, first thing we want to think about is the Sabbath as it's been understood historically from Scripture. Okay? So, I want to give a full acknowledgement. The view that I'm going to share with you tonight is by far the minority view in the North American church. It wasn't always the minority view, but right now it's the minority view. And I mean, right now it's the minority view across all denominations, right? Pretty much. And I would say at the same time, it was by far the majority view among all denominations not too long ago in the North American church. Okay? So I give that full acknowledgement, but I don't even care that it's the vast minority view. To me, we don't come to the truth. Martin Lloyd Jones says you don't get to the truth by counting noses. And it's true. Right? It doesn't matter how many people say this thing should be this way or this thing should be that way. Our standard is the Word of God. And so we look at what God's Word teaches. One of the principles of the Reformation was sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone is our authority. From Scripture alone do we derive our marching orders in a sense. And so we look to Scripture for the authoritative voice in determining what we believe and what we should do. All right, so previously we've seen from the principles of the law that there are ceremonial, judicial, and moral laws. And the ceremonial laws, they've been abrogated, right? They've been completed in Christ, so we don't follow the ceremonial laws anymore because the person that they pointed to has come in the flesh, and so there's no need for those anymore. We have the real thing. We don't need to look at the shadows anymore. The judicial laws, we've talked about how they've ended with Israel, right? And so the general equity of those continues, but the actual application of that law is not necessary for us to follow. And then there's the moral law, which is binding for everybody. Okay, since the moral law reflects God's character, that's why the moral law is binding on everyone. And so the Ten Commandments, they're a summary. They're a summary of the character of God. Now, the principles or the laws summarized in the Ten Commandments, they existed before the Ten Commandments. Right, and that's something that we miss sometimes. That the moral law, we think, well, the Ten Commandments were given at Sinai. No, we can see from Scripture, it doesn't explicitly say this in Scripture, but we can look at Scripture, which we're going to do. You can see the principles and the laws that were given at Sinai were already in effect before Sinai. So Sinai is just a summary. God puts down verbally what already was understood before Sinai. Okay, so let's think about the fourth commandment specifically with that in mind, that the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, was in effect prior to the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And so the first place you go, you don't have to go too far in Scripture, you can go to Genesis 2. And Genesis 2 is where the principle of Sabbath is established. Genesis 2 before Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is where the fall is. Okay, so this is pre-fall. In the garden, God gives the principle of Sabbath to his people. And it says Genesis 2, verse 1 through 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from his work that he had done in creation. So the Sabbath principle exists outside of the law of Moses, way outside the law of Moses, established in creation already. And so that's 2,700 years before Sinai. And so we can't appeal. If we're eager to break the fourth commandment, we can't appeal to the fact that it was a ceremonial law or that it was a judicial law, right? Because those were given at Sinai, right? But the moral law exists outside of Sinai. It's eternal in a sense because it's a reflection of God's character. All right, so fourth commandment, we can't say that it's been abrogated in the same way that we would use the other ones. If you look at the fourth commandment itself in Exodus 20, for its validity, the Moses in the fourth commandment writes back and links it back to creation. So why are the Israelites supposed to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Because God created in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. So really what you have in the fourth commandment given on Sinai is the codification of this principle established in creation. Okay? What I mean by that, God establishes with his written word, but it was already in place in order, already started in creation. All right? It's also important for us to note from Scripture that the Sabbath was observed before the commandment was given on Sinai. So Sinai, Ten Commandments, two places in Scripture, Deuteronomy 5, the second time it's given. Exodus 20 is the first time that it's given. In Exodus 16, we have an instance in Scripture where God is describing how manna should be collected. The Israelites have grumbled about not having manna or not having anything to eat. God says, I'm going to send you manna. You're going to collect it on 6 days. On the sixth day, you're going to collect twice as much because the seventh day is a Sabbath, right? So the Lord won't provide manna on the seventh day, and it's part of the principle of Sabbath day rest that was understood by the people of Israel. Now that doesn't mean that Israel was faithful in keeping that principle that was existent from creation. Before or after the giving of the law, they weren't faithful to keep the Sabbath, but they are held accountable for the laws that God gives. And so after the law is given, you have this principle of Sabbath breaking, and it shows the severity or the value that God places on this command. So Numbers 15 has the account of a man who was collecting sticks on the Sabbath. And the people of Israel find him collecting sticks. He's picking up branches for a fire. And they bring him to Moses and they say, what should we do with them? And they ask the Lord, and the Lord says, kill him. It's a capital crime in Scripture to break the Sabbath day. So we have this principle in Scripture that exists from creation before the Ten Commandments, codified in the Ten Commandments, punished after the Ten Commandments are given. And so in that principle, you see this abiding nature of the Fourth Commandment. And Jesus, talking about the moral law in the Sermon on the Mount, says that we should never minimize the moral law. So Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus says that he doesn't come to abolish the law, but he comes to fulfill the law. And he fulfills the law perfectly. Isn't that right? Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. Do we believe that Jesus fulfilled the seventh commandment? Yes, we do. Did the seventh commandment get canceled? No, it didn't. Do we believe that Jesus fulfilled the sixth commandment? Do not murder. Did murder get canceled? Is it now okay to murder? No, it's not. Do we believe that Jesus fulfilled the fourth commandment? Yes. And that's the reason most people give why the fourth commandment doesn't matter anymore. That Jesus came and fulfilled the fourth commandment. But he fulfilled all of the law. He fulfilled all of the law perfectly. And so the fulfillment, Jesus fulfilling the law, isn't reason to break the law. Right? So in verse 19 of that same passage, Jesus says that the one who does and teaches the law is blessed and will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's not the ceremonial law, right? Because that's not binding for everybody in all places. And Jesus does abrogate those things. But the moral law, if you do it and teach it, it will make you great in the kingdom of heaven. All right? So that's the biblical practice, the biblical doctrine of the Sabbath day explained. Now, I want to think outside of Scripture a little bit. This is, of course, not the same authority as Scripture, but this is just thinking about how other people have summarized the doctrine of the Sabbath, faithfully interpreting Scripture. And there's a lot of evidence in years gone by that support the observance of the Lord's Day. And you can see it traced actually all the way through the earliest time of church history. And there's an article. You're not going to hurt my feelings if you're not interested in it, but I printed out three copies of this article. And it's called Sabbath, the Day Changed, the Sabbath Preserved. It's an article by A.A. Hodge, who is a 19th century theologian. And he traces how the Sabbath was observed from the kind of early church all the way through to today. It's kind of talked about the changeover from the seventh day to the first day and all those kinds of things. So I have three copies of that. And in that article, he lists a number of quotes from men who were almost contemporaries. They were contemporary to the apostles. They were like the disciples of the apostles. So there's a man in there, he's quoted Ignatius, and he says, those who have come to the possession of new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath seventh day, but living in observance of the Lord's day, on which also our life has sprung up again, by him and by his death. He goes on to quote from Justin Martyr, who was in the 160s, Tertullian, also 2nd century, Athanasius in the 4th century. Then he goes and he talks about all the Reformed confessional statements from all the different traditions, and he shows that the view of Christian Sabbath was mainstream. Now, in this article, Hodge says that all Reformed confessional statements embrace the Christian Sabbath. And I think maybe he's a little too optimistic when he says that. I think you can look at some that at least deviated from what I'm presenting today. But you certainly can say that the vast majority of Reformed confessional statements would hold to a view of the Lord's Day as I'm presenting it. That means Westminster Standards, Heidelberg Catechism, London Baptist Confession of 1689. All of them are in agreement on this issue of Sabbath keeping. There are a couple of good books that are written on this topic if you want to explore it a little bit more. There's a book by Joseph Pipa called The Lord's Day, which is very helpful. There's a book by Ian Campbell. It's called On the First Day of the Week. Ian Campbell, not a good guy, but the book that he wrote on the Sabbath day is really actually very, it's the best work I've seen on it, actually, unfortunately. And then there's a book by Walter Gentry called The Sabbath a Delight. And in all of those, there's this assumption that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance established in the Old Testament and carried through in the New Testament. So we see that in Scripture. We see it in church history. We see it throughout the church up until recently in North America, where we're walking away from this doctrine of the Lord's Day. All right? Now, the question that I want us to consider as parents is, how should we interact with this commandment, and why does it matter? Why does it matter for my child whether or not I honor the Lord's Day? All right, so I want to start with saying that the Sabbath demands the attention of all believers. Young, old, married, single, big family, little family, the Sabbath is central to the life of the Christian. And that means that when your children are introduced into your family, whether they are personally regenerate or not, you as the one in authority over them are to lead them into biblical truth. You're to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, which is adherence to the commandments of the Lord. And so you have then the challenge of setting before your children, not only with your words, but also with your actions, that what you're saying to them, that it's actually you mean it. That it's central to your life. Okay. Now, the primary way to demonstrate that is to consider the use of time. The use of time, we're addicted in our culture to independence when it comes to the use of our time. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And Sabbath, the principle of the Lord's Day, one day in seven for worship of the Lord, is the one thing that reminds you every week again, my time doesn't belong to me. When we tithe in the church, we tithe out of obedience, okay? But we also tithe because we're responding to the fact that we know that God gave us everything that we have. So when we tithe, it's actually a reminder that we know that God gave us everything. And the same thing is true with Sabbath. The same thing is true with the Lord's Day. The use of our time is given to us by the Lord. That was for extra emphasis. Okay? So, it is because I think it is for worship of God primarily, but it is also a fantastic tool that God has given to us that allows us to say to our children every week again, look, the time that we have, it's given to us by the Lord. He gave it to us, and now we have a chance to worship Him as a result of it. So, that really is the principle that we're trying to establish in our home. Now, so this principle of this is God's time and we have the privilege of worshiping Him. The temptation will be always with this commandment to make it into a catalog. Right? This commandment always is going to be, what can I do? What can't I do? And is this okay? Is that my friends do this? Why can't I do this? And those kinds of questions. So the temptation is going to turn it into an activity of list building, but that's not where we want it to go. We want to make sure that we are demonstrating to our children the principle that we're teaching them is not what they can and can't do, but that God is great and that He has given you time and that you're to serve Him with that time. All right. So how do we teach this to our children? All right. So far, we've seen the fourth commandment in Scripture is a continuation of the moral law. So what do we teach? We teach the concepts that are found in the law, and we don't go beyond them. It can be very tempting to say, in my family, so I'm talking personally about my family, it seems like a complicated bylaw system that goes beyond the regular mealtime bylaws that we so stringently enforce in our home. But I have certain things that I don't want my children to do on Sunday. So I don't mind if my children are playing catch in the backyard or passing the soccer ball back and forth. I don't want my children having a competitive game. Now that seems crazy, right? Because like, what's the difference? So I want us to see, and you don't have to end up there. I'm not saying you have to end up there, but what I'm saying is there's a reason for it. And the reason is because I think if you look at the things that God commands in His words for honoring the fourth commandment, they're actually fairly simple. And by thinking about the things that God says in His word, you can make a decision about all sorts of things and see whether or not they honor Him or dishonor Him on the Lord's Day. So, if we look at Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your sons or your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, your ox or your donkey, or the sojourner who lives within your gates. There are two basic things that commandment teaches you. You're not to work, and nobody else in your town is supposed to work. Okay? You're not supposed to work, your son or your daughter, your male servants, your female servants, your ox or your donkey, the sojourner within your gates is not supposed to work. So those are two questions. You're not supposed to work. You're not to make anybody else work. And then there's also a very important part of Scripture when it comes to the Lord's Day is Isaiah 58. In Isaiah 58, there's a section, two verses, verse 13 and 14. And I'm going to read them for us because it gives to us the right balance when it comes to the first two commandments so that we don't become judgmental externalists in enforcing it. Says in verse 13, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So in Exodus 20, you have don't work, don't make anybody else work. And Isaiah 58 is delight yourself in the Lord. Turn away from your own delights. So don't work, don't make anybody else work, and delight yourself in the Lord. So those are the non-negotiables of Scripture. So you can't transgress those parts. You can argue about all sorts of different applications, but if any of them break any of those three, you can't go there. Scripture doesn't allow you. Now, caveat, are any of us going to delight ourselves in the Lord the way we should on Sunday? We're probably not going to, right? Unless we've achieved perfection, which I'm pretty sure none of us have. But just because we can't accomplish it doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue it, right? So think about this now. When I was in seminary, and I would go preaching around in these little churches in Mississippi, and I went preaching in this one church. They were actually considering me for a call, and I was candidating there, and I went there, and the man that was supposed to entertain me after the service said to me, "I'd like to take you out for lunch." Now, in that moment, I had to make a decision, right? So I had to decide, am I going to go with this guy and protect my chances at this church, right? Or am I going to say to him, "I can't do it," and probably never hear from him again? And I had to choose. I chose the latter. I chose to say no to him, and I never heard from him again. Never heard from that church again. Now, is that man's intention bad? No. He's trying to be kind. He's trying to be nice. He's trying to provide somebody with a meal. But I even as I was trying to, as graciously as I could, explain to him, "Well, look, I appreciate the offer, but I don't think I can do that because I think it's against Scripture." You could just see it, and like he didn't understand where I was coming from. He didn't understand what I was saying. So if I would have participated in that, I would have broken one of the principles of Scripture: don't make anybody else work. And I knew that Scripture said, "Don't make anybody else work." And if I would have gone there, I would have broken that. Now, there may be an emergency situation where that may be necessary, but as a rule, as Scripture says, don't make anybody else work. So it doesn't matter how commendable it is. If it violates Scripture, then God forbids it. So So any kind of commerce on Sunday is forbidden from Scripture. It falls outside of the realm of the permissible. But there are also other ways in which the commandment is broken, oftentimes not by what we say, but more often by what we do. It can be through our work, right? Work can, especially for guys, work can be all-consuming. If you're not doing work, you're thinking about work. If you're not thinking about work, you're envying somebody else's work that they've done successfully. And so as guys, it can be very very easy to break the fourth commandment in that way. And I'm not talking about works of mercy or works of necessity, right? There are certain employments that are justifiable from Scripture on Sunday. So, for example, medical personnel, right? There, that's an act of mercy. You see Jesus healing on the Sabbath. You see Jesus encouraging people to care for each other on the Sabbath. Works of necessity, those who are protecting police officers, firemen, those kinds of employments are, you could say, those are works of necessity. Even my work as a pastor, I'm working on Sunday, but it's a work of worship, right? It's leading the people in worship. And so, but you don't look at the exceptions to establish the rule, all right? So, what's the cultural sin that our families will be tempted to fall into? The cultural sin is to worship God how we want to worship Him. The cultural sin is to worship God in a way that's easiest for us. But as Christian parents, our desire has to be to pass on to our children the Christian faith, to teach it to them and to see them walking in it themselves. So what's the Christian faith say about obedience to God's law? It says we're to forsake self, right? We're to take up our cross, we're to follow after Christ. Could the apostles have come up with some excuses as to why they shouldn't have suffered for the name of Christ? Certainly they could have. And so they could have compromised on obedience, right? But the Christian faith is one where we forsake self and we trust in Christ and we worship the Lord. And so He's given us a day that says to our children, this is what we do. On the Lord's Day, we leave behind all the other pursuits of our lives. And on that day, we're remembering the work of Christ in redemption, His resurrection. That's what we're celebrating. It's an opportunity to worship. And so we get a chance to lead our children towards those things through our example. So if we're teaching our children, what should they understand about the fourth commandment? Well, they should understand that God made the Sabbath as part of His creation even before sin entered the world. They should understand that the commandment teaches three basic things. Don't work, don't make anybody else work, and delight yourself in the Lord. Our children should know that the Sabbath teaches trust in God. That the Sabbath, and that was a point that Josh brought out. He preached here this Sunday evening, and he brought that out in terms of how breaking the Lord's Day is really a covetousness. It's really saying, this is not enough. What you've given to me is not enough. I need more. The Lord's Day says, I trust God to provide it for me, and I trust God to provide for me what I have. And then we also should teach our children that works of necessity and mercy are exceptions to the Sabbath commandment to rest. So, if you begin to implement this biblical mandate in your home, and you haven't done so in the past, I can guarantee you that there will be some questions. Your children will come after you talk to them about it. They say, well, this is new. This is from that parenting class that you've been going to. Who is Pastor Gleason to interfere in my family? They're going to ask some questions. And usually, they're going to ask questions that fall into two basic categories. They're going to say, is activity X okay on Sunday? And they're going to say, why can't I do fill in activity of your choice? Because my friends are doing this activity. All right? Now, how do you address those questions? First of all, when your children come to you and say, is activity X okay on Sunday? You want to teach them that you're not in the list building business. You're not interested in making a catalog of things that they can and cannot do, but that you want them to be faithful to the Lord. That's your goal for them. So it's not a question of how close can I get to the line of disobedience. That's not what you want to lead your children towards. You want your children to understand this is what it means to honor the Lord, and so you want them, so you want to distract them, or not distract them, you want to show them that list building isn't what you're interested in. And so you pose the three questions. Are you working? Is it making anybody else work? And are you delighting yourself in the Lord by doing this activity? If it's breaking any of those three, then you have your own answer. And they can actually answer those questions pretty much on their own. You don't want to leave it with just that. You also want to show them you're actually, my darling's child, you're actually asking the wrong question. You're asking the question, what's the minimum I can do or I need to do? What you want to ask is, what can I do for the Lord on this day? That's the question that you... It's not what can I do, but it's what can I give to the Lord on this day? So that's an important distinction to make in the minds of your children. The second category of question is, why can't I do this because all my friends are doing that? Now, there's another danger in the fourth commandment when the flesh gets involved, right? The other danger of the fourth commandment is to elevate your own family above everybody else, right? And just because you... So just because I tell my children they're not keeping score when they're playing soccer in the back, they can pass it, but they're not keeping score, because I think it's consistent with the three questions that Scripture asks. I want to make sure that I'm not saying... If they say, well, I saw so-and-so do that, I want to make sure that I'm saying, well, they're not quite up to the same standard as we are in our Sabbath keeping. You want to make sure that you're not saying, they do that, but we know better, we do this. You don't want to promote self-righteousness in your child. That's what you're doing when you do that. You're promoting self-righteousness in the child. The question isn't what are they doing compared to what are we doing. The question that you want to direct your children towards is what are we doing compared to what Scripture says. And that's the question that you want to address. It's one of biblical command, and so you want to point them to the Scriptures. All right? So that's teaching your children. Let's think about implementing this commandment in action. Much of parenting is taught by parental example. It is words combined with example. You can say all the right things, but if your actions deny what you say, you might as well not say it. You've wasted your breath. All right? So our life as parents has to follow the first commandment to have no other gods before him. It doesn't matter if it's work or human relationship, and all of those things will pressure you to break the Sabbath. As parents, we have to model God as first in our lives. And so the Sabbath gives you a tangible way to present that to your children. It's a tangible way to model this truth. Work stops. Entertainment stops. Sports stops. The concerns of the world stops. Mercy and necessity don't stop. But all these other things stop. And we focus that day on the worship of the Lord. So parents have a chance to show their children how God is most important. And so that's the importance of implementing that commandment. If you take away the fourth commandment, when do you show your children that God is more important than everything else? When do you show it to them? This is the one day that you have to show it to them. Now, we have talked about how you teach it to your children. We've talked about how you implement it to your children. Next thing I want us to do, hopefully, will be refreshing for our children. I want us to celebrate the Sabbath day. I don't want us to have children who despise the Sabbath day because all the fun things stop. I want us as families to celebrate the Lord's Day. So, it's easy for a desire to keep the Lord's Day holy to have the opposite effect of what we intend. You might start out seeking to honor God and rest and worship, but if we're not careful, this day could become one that our children dread. Right? Because, oh man, now Dad's going to make me sit in the library in the dim light reading the book of Ezekiel over and over and over again until I understand what the wheel with the moving eyes is, until I get that. That's not what we want the Lord's Day to turn into, even though reading the book of Ezekiel on the Lord's Day is a commendable activity. It's not the only activity that our children should have. It should be a day of celebration. So it becomes a day of drudgery when something happens. So Sabbath is supposed to be about having Christ in front of you, right? You look at Christ on the Lord's Day. And what can happen is you take your rules and you start looking at them. And all of a sudden you don't see Christ anymore. All you're seeing is the rules. And then it becomes a day of drudgery. Then it becomes a day it becomes a drag, right? But it's supposed to be a day of celebration. So what are some ways that we can help our children see that this is a joyful day? The Sabbath is supposed to be a day of celebration, a day where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, a day where we get to worship the Lord who redeemed them. And we're supposed to be happy about worshiping the Lord as we participate together in this foretaste of heaven. So that's theological, and that's theological truth certainly should be understood by our children. But there are also practical ways that we can make the Lord's Day a delight. And I've heard several suggestions from other people. Right? One of them is to make yourself available to your children on the Lord's Day. Now, it could be that your children end up having friends visiting on the Lord's Day, and they don't actually want to hang out with you. They want to hang out with their friends. And that's okay too, right? But make yourself available to your children on the Lord's Day. We as North American Christians, we are plenty busy on the other 6 days of the week. So give them a day where you are available. Play a game, take a walk, read a chapter book. We call them chapter books. I guess all books are chapter books, but we call them chapter books. Read a book with your kids or find some other activity that you can do together to help them to see that you're available to them on this special day. Another way to make your children rejoice in the Lord's Day is to make the day special. Now, one of the easiest ways to do this is through special foods. In our family, one of the only days our children don't have oatmeal for breakfast is Sunday morning. And they love Sunday morning. Like, they all know what's going on Sunday morning. They get sugar cereal, right? They get the good stuff. And so special foods, a special breakfast, if you can pull that off before church, box cereal is very easy. Maybe you have a special dessert, or maybe you have a special meal that you serve on that day. Something that makes that day special. Now, you'll have to plan for that, probably. You have to think about that a little bit. Think in advance. But it makes the children look forward to Sunday. All right? Another thing that you could do to make this day special is to participate in works of mercy with your children. In a case, depending on the size of your family, you probably wouldn't be able to do this one with all your children, but you go visit an elderly saint from the congregation, and you go visit them. It's amazing. I took, when I was in seminary again, I took Sawyer with me one time to visit a lady in the church who was 103. And we went to visit this lady, and it was part of my job at the church that I was working at. But Sawyer loved it. Sawyer loved it. He asked her if she was around during the Civil War. But he loved it. It was enjoyable for him, right? So those kinds of experiences can be very enjoyable for your children. And not only do they enjoy it, but it's a way to teach them how to participate in the life of the church through participating in works of mercy. Maybe you go to an elderly member of the congregation. Maybe you practice hospitality. Maybe you go to a nursing home. Maybe you read the Bible with somebody there. All these ways that our children can see a different part of their life, which children, they enjoy those things. So make sure the Sabbath day is a celebration. All right, now, I want to think about another aspect of Sabbath day that we don't often think about. When we think about the fourth commandment, we think rest on the seventh day. But there's a flip side to that. If we're to rest on the seventh day, we're supposed to work on the other 6 days. And so that's also a biblical principle, this principle of labor and work. God set Adam and Eve in the garden not to have a Club Med for the next into eternity, right? But he put them there to tend to the garden. And so when it comes to the fourth commandment, there's also the concept of work that's embedded in it. We think about it as resting, and that certainly is the focus, but the commandment does include that we should labor for 6 days. And so we should teach our children a healthy view of work, that it should be done in 6 days. And that's not something that our children will always embrace without help. It was actually a wonderful compliment that this gentleman, there was an older gentleman who came to our home one time, And he was visiting, and our children were doing what they're expected to do when we have company in the home, and they were doing their chores. And this older gentleman said to me, he said, "Jeff," he said, "your children, they walk with such purpose." And I said to him, "Well, you should see them on chore day, because they don't always walk with a lot of purpose on chore day. Chore day is a lot of cat herding going on in the Gleason home, right? Our children don't naturally want to participate in work, especially if it's selfless work. But we should be teaching our children a healthy view of work, and that is done primarily in the home through chores." So I bet you didn't think chores were going to be part of the discussion on the fourth commandment, but that's where we are. Help your children have a healthy understanding of work through chores. Now, that will look different at different ages. So when your child is between the ages of 3 and 5, the reality is that getting your children to do chores is actually more work for you. It actually is. You're having to expend more in getting them to do the chore than you're getting out of the chore, right? I have had on several occasions trying to teach my son or my daughter that it's important for their room to be tidy after they've dumped a bunch of buckets when they're little. I'm walking around holding their little hands, picking up things and putting it in the bucket. I could do it faster myself, but I'm wanting them to learn what it means to work, right? So for the 3 to 5 year old, the reality is that you're putting more in than you're getting out of it. So keep it simple and make sure that your expectations are realistic. But you can get them to do things. They can have a little cloth and they can wipe the baseboards of your home. It doesn't matter if it's perfect. It doesn't matter. They're learning what it means to participate through work in the life of the family. Your 3-year-old, especially your 5-year-old, will be able to clear the table. They could learn to make their beds. They can tidy up the toys that they played with. All of these are within the range of possible for children this age, and all of these would teach them about a healthy view of work. When your children get to the ages 6 through 9, they will begin to do their chores well. So now it's really starting to pay off that you did chores when they were little. They will begin to do their chores well. Their responsibilities, therefore, can increase and the tasks can become more complicated. Sweeping floors, washing bathrooms, loading dishwashers, mopping floors, wiping counters and tables, these are all within the realm of things that they could do. They should be able to manage their own time and their own tasks at this point. If they're struggling with doing their task well, make sure you've explained it to them well. If you've explained it to them well and they're just not doing it well, there's a wonderful way to get them to learn that doing it well is important, and that's called do it again. Right? If they're not doing it well, they know they're supposed to do it, you get them to do it again, and wonder of wonders, they will learn how to do this chore well. When your children hit ages 10 and up, they enter the double-digit years of life. The question for parents who have been diligent in teaching labor to their children becomes more, what do I want them to do? And I don't mean that in a selfish way. But you are able, with children that age, to have them contribute greatly to the life of your family and meet needs as you see them. Okay, I remember when this one and her sister left me for these charlatans that came and stole them from my home. And I remember Lakin used to vacuum. And I remember she moved out and I was like, well, who's going to vacuum now? So I had to vacuum for the first time in like, I don't know how, it was like a decade that since I touched the vacuum cleaner. I had to vacuum. I've since offloaded it already again. So it took me less than 2 years. So now other people are doing the vacuuming. But your children can basically be a tremendous help in making your house function well. And I tell my children, we couldn't do what we do in our family if it wasn't for you guys. Your work makes our family able to do the things that we love to do. And so when it comes to children in this older age category, I think especially for our girls, we want to be thinking about having them be ready to run a household, which I know that's not exclusively what they will be doing, but that should be the emphasis of what we're preparing them for. So are they able to run a household? For the boys, you want to, if you have these kinds of skills, you want to be preparing them for home maintenance things. Your girls, you want to include in that as well. But you want to prepare them for adult things, these things that they're going to be doing as adults. And so you want to be preparing them a little bit at a time, but diligently. You want them to teach them work, but you want to teach that work, that idea of work, from a balanced perspective. You don't want your children to leave your home with the idea that work is all that matters. You want your children to leave the home with worship of God is what's most important. And what I do for work, and what I do for play, and what I do for entertainment, I don't make my decisions about worship based around that schedule. But worship is first. And I make my decisions about work and entertainment and play, I make it around my schedule for worship. That's how you want your children to leave your home. Remember back to chapter 1, the foundational principles of the law. Obedience to the law never saves anybody. It never does. But the law does give us a way, a tangible way that our children can see what love for God looks like. And we want them to see that. We want them to see that a little bit at a time. It's a guide for us, a guide for thankful, joyful, loving life in relationship with God for His completed work on the cross. So as parents, when we're diligent to teach our children to honor the Sabbath, we're giving them a proper structure through which they should understand all their future time management. We are to teach them to honor the Sabbath so that they learn to structure their time around the Lord rather than making God's worship one of their weekly options. All right, so that's the fourth commandment.